Well, today we turn back our attention to James, the wonderful book of James in the New Testament, in chapter 5. And we're going to finish up this section of Scripture today talking about help for the discouraged. And this is James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Now, the next Lord's Day, we're going to have a message on the topic of the Reformation. I'm not sure exactly where I'm headed with that yet, but you can pray for that. And that'll be a great day together as we celebrate again the reason why you and I are Protestants and still protesting. And so we're going to be looking forward to that day. It's always a wonderful time in our church on that Sunday, that Lord's Day. But for today, we have this passage, and then we will have one more sermon in James, and then we will be finished with James, and then we will take up Romans chapter 12. We're going to move that study over to Sunday morning, and we will finish the book of Romans chapter 12 through 16 on the Lord's Day. And by the way, if you have been interested in any of the things going on over in Israel, especially with the rising threat of a major escalation of war, worldwide speaking, you and I need to pay attention to those things. And if you want to hear some things we've been talking about on Romans chapter 11 regarding the future of Israel, I would encourage you to go back online and check those last two sermons out specifically, talking about the future of Israel and what God's Word has to say about that, specifically in Romans chapter 11. So that's something to be considering. But we need to be in prayer for many of those families over there in that part of the world that are under severe threat, that are suffering immensely right now because of the loss of relatives. And I was watching a little short video clip last night of some Israeli children, I believe they were, that were singing a song about hope that they needed. And it was a secular song, Stand By Me. Many of you know that song. And then following that, it had the video went through all of the children that have been taken hostage over there. And all of us who have children can only imagine the horror of knowing that your child is in the hand of Hamas, the terrorist group. So it's something that you and I all can pray for, and we can pray for God to bring a speedy end to this hostility over in the Middle East, and that these families would have their children and family members returned to them. And also, since the Bible does tell us specifically to pray for our leadership, pray for those in authority over us, pray for kings and those who are in authority over us, we need to be praying for our leadership. And trust me, they need a lot of prayer, right? And we need to ask God to give them wisdom, because these things can go awry really, really fast. And what happens in our news cycles, we all know this, once something else happens, the attention is taken off the other, and the Ukraine-Russia war is still going on. And we need to be praying for that. We have family in our church that have family over there, so that's something we want to continue to pray for. So don't forget those things. If you can make sure you just write them down and have them as a part of your list of prayer requests, it would be really good. So here we are, James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Is anyone from among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you have experienced life to any degree, you know that life is full of trouble. It comes with a mixed bag of trials, and it's really interesting because I did not collaborate with Sandy or Stephanie this week regarding the hymns, and yet they chose hymns that specifically address what we're talking about today and the hope that we find in the cross and the gospel of Christ in times of trial and discouragement. And there are times in our life, in fact, whenever it seems like the sky is falling and the world around us is against us. There also seems to be times in our lives whenever all the king's men and all the king's horses can't put us back together again. There are times, of course, whenever you're ridiculed, you're criticized, you're judged, you're evaluated by those who really don't know your heart. Your sails that were once full of wind and would carry you through the most raging seas are now depleted and tattered and torn and deflated. The wind that would move you along no longer moves you. And in many cases, you simply don't even want to move at all. You're tossed to and fro by the waves of darkness and sorrow that continues to grow even as the sun goes behind the clouds. Times can be very hard living in this world in which we live in. Sometimes it's frankly difficult to put your foot in front of the other, and sometimes you just don't even have a desire to put your foot in front of the other. And if you are a privileged person to have been raised in a Christian home, you are blessed beyond what your mind can possibly comprehend, because you have been given a great benefit that will be used by God in your life to bring you great reward and many times stability in your life. If you're surrounded by people that love you and care for you and support you and encourage you, you are miles ahead of the majority of the people in this world. But even if this is the case, those clouds are just over the horizon, and they are desirous of covering you. And if you are of many of the unfortunate ones that are raised in families that are broken and dysfunctional and disconnected and abusive, whether it's emotionally, mentally, spiritually, or physically, or all four of those above, you are already well on your way to be discouraged and depressed. We live in a fallen world of unimaginable pain that has been illustrated in the last couple of weeks, even over in the Middle East. And suffering comes because we live in a fallen world, and we have a fallen world full of sinners. And it's inevitable that as a result of living in a world of fallenness and of sinners, that there's going to be collisions along the way. And to add to that, the ingredient of a committed Christian life in a hostile environment, you're now in a powder keg of persecution that is just simply waiting to happen. The Bible says that the man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And that is so true. Just as soon as a baby is born and he takes his first breath, the fuse is lit. And it's just a matter of time before the raging fire brings sparks into the littering sky. The Bible predicts that things are going to grow a whole lot worse than what they are right now. In fact, it even says that in the last days, perilous times will come. The last days started whenever the Lord ascended back into heaven, and there has been increasingly perilous times as we approach the return of our Lord. Paul talked about epochs or seasons of time that will come like the waves of the ocean. And sometimes it seems that we're not getting waves anymore. It seems like we're getting tidal waves or tsunamis. There's a passage over in Luke chapter 21 that says this, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." When the Lord returns, it's going to shake a lot of people up. The events that precede that return are going to bring perplexity, distress, and it even says that men's hearts will fail them for fear for what's coming on the earth. In verse 25 of that passage, the word distress there is a Greek word that simply means this, to have acute anxiety. That's something we're familiar with, right? Acute anxiety. It's used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it talks about Paul having trouble and distress of heart when he wrote the Corinthians. There's another word used in that text in Luke 21. It's the word perplexity. Apareo is the Greek word. It simply means to have serious anxiety. It's not much different than the other one. The other's acute anxiety. This is serious anxiety. But it's coupled with the doubt that comes along with what's ahead. Not knowing what the future holds, the sense of loss because of uncertainty. The other word that is used about man's condition in that time is in verse 26, where it says, man's hearts will fail them for fear. That's a strong word. Apasuko, you hear the word suke in it, or we get the word psychology from it. From the Greek word, the word suko means soul. But also it can mean breath or wind. That word, apasuko, is a very interesting word used there. Some believe it just simply means to be out of breath or to expire. One lexicon translates it to die, because the word apasuko could mean to breathe out or to expire. Some believe that it has the idea of the loss of life, simply literally meaning that men's hearts will fail them for the fear that's coming on the world. But really, I believe it has more to do with the loss of hope, because the word suke is a word that means the soul. There's another word, there's actually two words in the Greek text for life. One would be bios, which we get the word biology from. There's another word, zoe, we get zoology from. Both of them mean physical life. But this is the word suko, which is a word that has the idea of your life in the sense of your soul bleeding away. You're fainting, that's the idea. You're literally fainting. One lexicon said it meant to become totally disheartened and thus ready to give up. The distress and the difficulty that's going to come upon this world will make what Hamas is doing look like a cakewalk. But I grant you, men who don't have hope in Christ and men who do not know the gospel are going to find that a very distressing event, disheartening event, ready to give up. No hope, darkness on every corner. The time is coming on the planet whenever the coming of the Lord draws near, unlike any other time in the history of the world. And by the way, if you're looking for a job change, if maybe you're looking for a career change, this will be a good opportunity, because counseling is going to be off the charts. There's going to be more people looking for counseling on anxiety and depression, being discouraged and full of fear. So if you want job security, that would be the place to go. But even if the Lord does delay His coming for a very long time, I can assure you that the abyss of depression is opened wide and is desirous of you. It should come to no surprise to any of us that the world we live in is an absolute total mess. Would you agree with that? It seems to be getting a whole lot worse as far as this mess is concerned. I mean, think about it like this. Even our nursery rhymes are messed up. You remember the one? Rock-a-bye baby, on a treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. And when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. And down will come baby, cradle and all. Well, that's depressing. Why would you have a baby in the top of the tree anyway? And what kind of encouragement is that for your toddler? Then there's another one. The American version of Ring Around the Rosy. Ring Around the Rosy, a pocket of posies, full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. I remember singing that as a kid. I didn't have any clue what it meant. Of course, there's some who tell us that that actually came from the Great Plague in 1665, and was popularized after the Second World War. And some believe it was a result of the outbreak of the bubonic plague. And so there were those symptoms of that plague that would be a rosy rash on your face. And then they would use posies of herbs to carry for protection from the smell and the effects of the disease. Sneezing and coughing, the British version, by the way, has this in it, tissue, instead of ashes and ashes, which is indicative of the sneezing and the coughing. The ashes have to do with the fact and burning the houses that were affected by the disease. I mean, we can't even get out of the nursery without learning about death, disease, and falling from trees, right? Not necessarily a good outlook on anything at all, but That's a humorous way of looking at a very serious problem. But the shocker of all shockers is this, is that depression, discouragement, and all of those things that are associated with it, whether it be anxiety or fear, is frankly just as common among believers as it is unbelievers. I mean, you would think that since we have been redeemed and bought by the Lord Jesus Christ and have heaven in our future, that we should be the most optimistic, the most encouraged, the less discouraged, and definitely not depressed. I mean, think of it. You have been forgiven of all of your sins, all of them. Everything that the Word of God, every law of God that could bring you into accusation and justly condemn you to hell has been removed. You have been forgiven. You no longer are condemned, Romans 8:1, right? No judgment in the future. You have been loved from all eternity, and God knew everything you would do, everything you would think, and He loved you anyway from all eternity. And you are the ones that Jesus gave His life for. He died for you. We are the ones that are exempt from the wrath to come. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and soon to be the very presence of sin. We are the ones that we have heaven to look forward to, not hell, heaven. In fact, what you experience on this earth is your only hell you will experience as a believer. This is as bad as it possibly can get for us on this earth. I'm not saying it couldn't get worse physically, but as bad as it possibly could be here, it will never be hell for the believer. There's the future of heaven. I mean, we are the ones, according to Peter, that have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, and we are kept by the very power of God. We are the chosen. We are the saved. We're His. We're His. But with all of that known and believed, living in a fallen world in these fallen bodies can be very, very difficult. As a Christian, there's the added problem. I say it's a problem. It's a good thing, but it does add problems to our life. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we live with. We have the discipline of the Father above whenever we are wayward in our lives as believers. And we have the raging battle of sin within us. The old man that once was us, that was crucified with Christ, raises its ugly head and wants to come out of the grave and cause us all kind of chaos. People you live with, that you work with, that you go to church with, that you associate with, are another added problem. People. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that there's a Greek word that specifically relates to how we are to have patience, not with circumstances, but patience with people. People. The people you are around can have a great propensity to encourage you, and that's a wonderful thing. But also, in many cases, they have a great propensity to cause you tremendous discouragement and even depression. There are certain people who can, with righteous intent, cut you to the heart with a knife and leave you in the depths of discouragement. In fact, I would have to say, as far as a Christian is concerned, and especially as a pastor, the deepest wounds and the most severe hurts I've ever received are from Christians. From Christians. And there are others, of course, who can make you feel like you can climb Mount Everest. If you're around them for a little while, you feel like you can't not do anything. And then there's others that will take you as far down as they possibly can, where you'll just give up completely. Now, this kind of mental suffering, in fact, is very, very prevalent. It's very prevalent in the church, and that's one of the reasons why we've had such a massive growth of counseling ministries. Because so many deal with this problem in their lives. If you were to give the stats of how many believers deal with depression and discouragement, it would be like giving the stats on how many people breathe. Because there's so many. You say, well, I haven't been through that. Well, give it some time. It's coming. One way or the other. That is why the Bible is filled with so many words of encouragement. I mean, there are tons of commands given to us as believers to encourage one another. Just listen to a few of them. By the way, there are 59 one another's in the New Testament. 59 of them. The first one, of course, is to be at peace with one another. Then one that's so popular, we know so well, love one another. That's actually mentioned 15 times in the New Testament, 11 times by the Apostle John. Be devoted to one another with brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. My wife tells me that all the time at dinner. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We're not doing that. You kiss your wife, you kiss your husband, but leave the rest alone. None of you men start trying to come up to me to give me a holy kiss. That's something they do in Israel. We're in America. Amen. Serve one another with love. Carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ. In humility, consider one another more important than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow to each other. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Encourage one another daily. Spur on one another toward love and good deeds. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against each other. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other. Live in harmony with one another. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So many commands in the Bible of how we are to encourage one another. And the reason why is because we all have the propensity to be discouraged. It's not an easy place to live, frankly, and can get a lot worse. And some of you sitting in here today have been through horrific things in your life, difficult things, things that I can't even begin to comprehend. And some of you sitting here today have also been in deep darkness that you could not find your way out either. And you've wondered, is God even here anymore? Is he going to help? Or, as some have often questioned, is the gospel actually able to have the power to get me out of here? I had a pastor friend of mine a few years ago. I was talking to him. I had met up with him accidentally, actually. I was eating lunch somewhere, and he was there. And so we kind of were going over some history and talking about some things in the past. And he was pastoring a small church not too far from here in Casey. And he was telling me, he said, you know, Charles, he said, I really, really want to believe the gospel. I really want to believe that the gospel has the power to help the people in our church. The people that he was pastoring, the majority of them were coming out of substance abuse, whether it was drugs or alcohol. And he kept seeing them fall back into a pattern or get discouraged and depressed through all of that. And he was really honest, being honest with me. He was just wondering, you know, is this something I really don't fully understand? Does the gospel have the power to help us? Does the good news of Christ and the work of redemption have the power to help us out of the darkness and to relieve us from the bondage of sin? Now, all of us here today, I'm sure, academically would say yes. We would check the box and we would say absolutely. And you would know better than to say no, because you know you would be really risking problems whenever you go against that clear teaching in the Bible. The sufficiency of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God. But if you are a human being who's lived here for some time in this fallen flesh, you've often wondered sometimes, does it have what I need? Does it? One of the reasons why, frankly, that so many people go other directions, and I even mean toward alcohol or drugs because of depression, is because they don't find the hope they think they are supposed to get from the gospel. And they go another route. And it might be more than anything that we don't fully understand and appreciate what God says in His Word that can help us. Now, I want to be very clear that there are times in our minds and our hearts where we have medical problems that can be affected and can affect our own lives in a mental way. But I also want to give you hope this morning that there is a way that God has provided for all of us to be able to work our way through this and out of this. And something like Sandy said earlier is so true. We don't grow so well whenever the sun's shining all the time. We need a little rain sometimes. We need the clouds and the darkness sometimes. Because if you're like me, the times that I reach out the most and the times that I pray the most are whenever I'm in that darkness, when I'm in that cloud, whenever it's thundering and lightning and it doesn't look like it's ever going to end. That's when I pray the most. When everything's going great, there's no problems, I don't call on the Lord as much as I should. Well, our text actually today has a lot to do with this. And as I told you last week, you're probably like me. You have read this text for years and years and years and assume that really what James is doing here is giving us a few concluding marks on how to handle the sick in your church. You got someone who's got some physical illness and some sickness that they can't overcome. Bring the elders together, anoint them with oil, and pray over them so that they'll be healed. But as we'll see completely today, is that this text actually has nothing to do with physical illness. But it has everything to do with mental suffering. The discouraged, the disheartened, the weak, the battered, the ones that have gone through life and at the same time can't seem to find their way to a place of encouragement. And there comes a time whenever you need a little bit more than just a verse read. And I'm not in any way disparaging or diminishing the power of the Word. I'm not saying that. But if the Word alone was all that God intended for us, then we wouldn't need prayer and we wouldn't need the body of Christ, which specifically states in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to, the main verb, is to come alongside of and encourage one another to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And then what I just read, all of the one another's in the New Testament are meant as a means of grace to encourage you, to help you go through the battle. It's one thing to be in the trench and to be in the ditch fighting the enemy by yourself, which can be very, very hopeless in many ways. But whenever you find someone come alongside of you and say, "Brother, I'm in it with you. I'm here to the end. We're going through this together," it can help you so, so very much. Well, let's look at it. It's very, very simple, but it will be profound, no doubt. The first thing we looked at last week was the power of prayer. The power of prayer, and that's kind of brought through the whole of the text because it is one of the main themes of what James is concluding here. I'm not going to review this in depth, but just to remind you that what he tells us in this text in verse 13 is anyone among you suffering? This Greek word simply means to be afflicted, but not necessarily with physical suffering. As one lexicon says, it denotes not so much the distressing situation, but the spiritual burden that the situation brings. And then also, one said it had to do with enduring evil treatment from people rather than the physical illness that might be incurred. So he says in verse 13 that if anyone is among you suffering that kind of suffering, let him what? Pray. Three words, at least in the English text. Listen, you would think, that's not enough. I need something more. Give me a book. Give me a plan. Give me something. Just pray. I think what happens here is this. If we say that, and I frankly have said that, I think we betray something. We betray our belief in the power of prayer. We betray the fact that we don't really truly believe that praying is effective. And as we'll see later, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes just a very little. No, that's not what it says, does it? It accomplishes much. The first thing that James says, if any one of you is suffering from, the point is, from discouragement, being defeated, weak spiritually, any other words you want to add into there with that mental suffering, he says, let him pray. It's a present tense verb. It is a command, continually, continually, continually plead with God. Plead with God. Second thing he says, if anyone is cheerful, some commentators believe that's kind of tongue-in-cheek because there's not a whole lot of them in that context that were cheerful. But James's point is that if any of you are cheerful, sing praises. So it isn't like, hey, I'm suffering, I'll pray. If I'm not suffering and I'm cheerful, don't need to do anything. No, the opposite is actually given here, that if you are cheerful and God has by His own grace bestowed upon you a time of cheer, and you're not discouraged and beaten down and weak and depressed, He says, sing. And actually says, sing songs. Sing songs. We are to sing. A heart that is full of joy can express itself in singing. Verse 14 says, now as we pick it up from last week, He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this is again one of the most probably misunderstood and disputed passages in the Bible. Most commentaries that you will pick up will assume immediately that what's being stated here is that this is dealing with the physically sick. Now, I want to say this before I go any further. The Bible does not discourage praying for the physically sick. In fact, there's a lot of Bible that talks about praying for those who are physically sick, encouraging those that are dealing with ailments and problems in their physical health. And the pattern of Christ throughout His ministry, He nearly banished all disease from Palestine at that time. Thousands would come to Him with physical ailments. I mean, they didn't have the, you know, dock in the box down the road. They didn't have the medical facility. They didn't have the doctors and the medical technology that we even have today. So it was very, very common. If you had an ailment, you had it. There wasn't a whole lot of ways out of it. Many of the things, in fact, that you and I could have today, as I told you last time, have been treated by medical advancements. Some of you today probably had a headache, but you took some medicine and it's helped you steer that away so that you can be here and worship with us. There's tons of things that we have in our advancement here that gives us great, great hope to deal with medical problems, but that's not the end of it all, because all of us eventually will face terminal illness of some kind. But God doesn't leave us without any hope in that. He says, yes, as believers, we pray for one another. And there's nothing wrong with making sure that you do pray for those things. But, as I said last time, the most missed prayer opportunity is to pray for those who are dealing with mental suffering. A lot of it has to do with it. We're embarrassed about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want people to know. We want to come with our smiles on our faces. It looked like everything's wonder. How's it going, brother? Oh, it's going great. Last week was nothing but hell. And it's been dark all along. It was all you could do to get out and go to church. I know I told you probably this before, but just laugh at the end of it anyway and act like it's new. But there's the story of the wife who would go into the bedroom and tell her husband, you need to get up and go to church. Why are you so down and discouraged? She'd come back in a little later and say, you know, you need to get up. Time's about for church. You need to come. Get ready. Get dressed. I don't want to go. And then finally, she comes in the third time. You tell me one reason why that you don't want to go to church. She goes, because I'm the pastor. It can be tough, can't it? All of us face those times. And I think, honestly, I think, you know, we are so quick to maintain a front and to let everybody believe that we're okay. A little later in the text, it says, confess your sins one to another. That means you're willing to expose yourself a little bit. All right? You're going to be honest with one another. Listen, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with admitting you got problems. I mean, join the club, right? It isn't a matter of who doesn't have problems. It's a matter of just how many do you have, right? And that's the biggest thing we need to consider, because this passage, frankly, doesn't work unless we're willing to be honest enough with each other and honest enough with the Lord to say, you know what? I'm really in a dark place. I'm really discouraged. I'm disheartened. I'm depressed. I need prayer. I need help. And so as he comes to this text, he's talking about that kind of sickness. In fact, the word here used in verse 14, asthenēo, is the Greek word. It is, in fact, used 18 times in the New Testament Gospels to refer to physical sickness. But also, it's important to note that 14 times In the epistles, that is the letters written by the other apostles, it is used to refer to spiritual weakness, not necessarily physical weakness. As I recorded last week or read to you last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when Paul the apostle had received so many revelations, remember that? And then God sent him a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger from Satan, which many believe to be a demonically inspired attempt to discredit the apostle Paul and to discourage his ministry. And he was praying that the Lord would remove all of that from him. And God, in his own sovereignty and his own providence, said, no, I'm not taking it from you. It was a means by which Paul was kept humble from all the revelations that God had given to him, and also the power of God, the power of his grace was made evident, it says in that text, by the weakness of Paul. That's the word there translated here in this text, asthenēo, the weakness. He wasn't necessarily talking about physical weakness, but he was talking about spiritual weakness. The constant attacks that were coming at the Apostle Paul were enormous. I mean, you can imagine someone that God had given as a missionary to the Gentiles, as an apostle to the Gentiles, and yet also was one who would author 13 of our New Testament books. Do you think Satan's going to sit by idly and just say, hey, let him go? Absolutely not. In fact, translating the word asthenēo as weak here is in keeping with the predominant usage in the epistles themselves, allowing us to view the verse in the light that we're seeing it here in James. James moves from the physical suffering to the spiritual, if you will, and the mental suffering of his readers that he's writing to. He understood how easy it is to find yourself defeated and discouraged in the war that you're engaged in all the time. It does not stop at all. You can lose your ability to endure this suffering. You can find yourself defeated and fallen even as a Christian. Exhausted would be another way of saying it. Totally exhausted, weary, depressed. That can come in so many ways. You can lose your motivation to keep going as a Christian. You need to be able to pray effectively, and sometimes you can't. Have you ever been there before, where it was so discouraging and so difficult, you didn't feel like praying? You didn't feel like even offering up a prayer? This is where this next step comes. You call for the elders of the church. You call for the elders of the church. Now, this is not saying that no one else can pray. It's not saying that. You got a dear brother or sister that you esteem highly, that you believe is walking with the Lord and is growing in their faith and is an encouraging person, by all means, you can get together with them and pray. But the assumption is, in this context, in the body of believers that he's writing to, which happen to be Jews, who are under intense persecution already, some of them have been unsynagogued. That is something we're not familiar with. But if you embraced Christ, you could lose your whole family. They could have a funeral for you, acting as if you don't even exist anymore. You talk about problems. And so many of these Jews, I'm sure, had experienced that very thing. And they were also under the assault of their rich landowners that weren't paying them well, plus the trials that God had purposed in their lives through persecution and other issues in their life. And he says, you need to call for the elders. The assumption is that the elders of the church are those that are spiritually mature, that they are the ones that can offer to you the necessary support and encouragement and prayer that you so desperately need, that you're unwilling to and unable to pray for yourself. And by the way, the elders are pastors. We've been over that. We have elders in this church. And there's always a plurality of them in any local assembly in the New Testament. There's not one man who's in charge. There's a plurality of godly men who love the Lord. And the point of it is that you should be able to come alongside and proskaleo, call them to yourself. That's the word proskaleo. There's another word that's parakaleo. You probably have heard that before. It's the word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. He's the one that is called alongside of us to encourage us, to help us, to empower us, the Holy Spirit. This is proskaleo, which means to call to yourself. It's a middle verb, meaning that it's reflexive. You're calling to the elders to come to you to pray for you because you need help. You need help. is similar to what Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." Same principle, same idea. But you're calling for the leadership, the elders of the church, to come along and do, frankly, what you just can't do right now. You just can't. You're wounded, you're exhausted, you're broken. You're like the sheep that's left the fold for a little while. Now you're beat up and broken, and you need help. You need someone to carry you back. You need someone to carry you back. By the way, this is largely neglected in many, many churches, because we do, frankly, we focus on the physical because we see it all the time, but this is that thing that is neglected, sadly. It is really neglected. And there needs to be more effort put forward to us doing that. The elders, according to the Bible, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, their priority, because the apostles set the priority and the foundation, was to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why is that? Because it's so essential. It's essential to our spiritual health. You were to appoint deacons to take care of the physical items so that the elders would not be distracted by those issues that are important, yes, but they also need to focus on the ministry of prayer and the word. Prayer for themselves, prayer for the flock, prayer for the discouraged, prayer for the hopeless, prayer for the depressed, prayer for those who need strength to struggle in the battle against sin. And the list could go on and on and on. But then notice what he says. James says that we are to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is one of those debatable passages of Scripture. And frankly, in my history, we have fallen on the side of just taking it literally and just anointing with oil. And we would take olive oil. If you're going to be biblical, it's got to be olive oil, right? Can't be canola oil or vegetable oil or anything like that. Olive oil. And we would anoint them, usually on their forehead, and then we would pray for them. And I've often really wondered what exactly that meant. I mean, what are we doing here? Most say that it's emblematic or symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. But really, when you look at the actual text, as even A.T. Robertson comments, the noted Greek scholar, he says, "It is by no means certain that the Greek word for anointing here, alipho, means to anoint in a ceremonial fashion." Another lexicon and Greek scholar said that alipho, the word for anoint here, is really mundane. It's not ceremonial or sacred. The word for that is krio in the Greek, if you want to refer to something ceremonial or sacred. This is really simply just taking oil and putting it on someone. If you were to read the Greek text literally, it would mean to rub them with oil in the name of the Lord. It literally reads, after having oiled them. So you know, in those days, you got to think of it. I mean, oil was a very important part of their life. You would often, because of the arid environment, your skin would get parched and you would need some help, and you could use oil to help yourself with that. Wounds were often applied with oil. And here, the idea is that even as one author said, this might actually have implied that it was a literal rubbing of the oil on those that had been so broken down and struggled even physically. Others believe that it had more to do with a metaphorical anointing, where it is symbolic of our desire to encourage you with that. Now, I want to assure you, even though the Bible does tell us here that we are to rub him with oil, or after having oiled him, we're not going to start Covenant Baptist massage parlor here. That's not happening. Okay? But I want to also add this, is that I believe there's much more here than just a physical anointing. Okay? I think it does have behind it, because it is a word that refers more to the physical oil itself being applied to the physical body, there is something here about coming alongside of and encouraging physically that person who is struggling and defeated and so forth. And if the actual physical anointing with the physical oil will help them be encouraged that way, then yes, we want to do that. We want to do that. But there's nothing in that particular practice that is medicinal. In other words, if you get a little spot of oil on your forehead or through the elders, it doesn't mean, oh, hey, I'm healed. That's not the idea. There's much more behind it than just a physical flavor. There is that reason, as even one said, the metaphorical understanding of it, that we are to help the believers who are discouraged to be encouraged, the ones that are weak to be strengthened, the ones that are struggling to be refreshed. This is used all throughout the Bible the way it talks about this. The anointing of oil was even used to apply to wounds that were spiritually spoken of in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, because the leaders of Israel were lacking in their leadership of Israel at that time. Therefore, there was a request for oil to be given to them, to anoint them, to encourage them, to heal them from their spiritual problems they were facing. It also is used in Psalm 23, verse 5 that way. When the psalmist says, "You have anointed," talking to God, "you have anointed my head with oil." It doesn't mean that God dropped oil out of heaven on his head. The idea is the strengthening and the encouragement and all that came by that was given to him. It says it's to be done in the name of the Lord, which simply means that you are to do it consistent with the character and purpose of God. That's what it means. When you say the name of God, listen, whenever we pray in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you finally put your stamp on your prayer and it's going to go to heaven because you put Jesus' name on the end of it. The idea of praying in the name of Christ means we're praying consistent with the character and the purpose and the will of Jesus. So if you want your prayer to be answered, what do you need to pray? Within the will of God, within the purpose and the plan and the character of God, consistent with Him. Unlike what James referred to earlier, where there were those there that were praying amiss because they wanted to pray to consume it upon their own lust. They weren't praying consistent with the character, purpose, and will of God. Whenever we anoint we pray as elders, we're doing it so in the name of God, so that we are acting, if you will, consistent with His desire for you. And I believe I would go into any context of that kind of prayer believing that God would rather want you encouraged with all the one another's in the Bible and the entire purpose of the assembly of God's people to encourage you so that you wouldn't be discouraged. I would believe going into a prayer time of that and the anointing of oil would be consistent with God to pray for you to be encouraged and not discouraged. So I would trust God with the answer of that, that He would do that. And then he goes on and tells us here that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The prayer offered in faith, meaning the one who is praying, meaning the elders who are praying for you, will restore the one who is sick. Now, again, here you find this word, the word sick, different Greek word. Now, komnos, only used two times in the New Testament, K-A-M-N-O in the English transliteration of it. It doesn't refer to physical illness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, the other use of that word is there. That verse says, "For consider him," that is Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary." There's your word, weary. Worn out, exhausted, discouraged. Look to Jesus, the one who persevered to the cross and died there in your place. Don't grow weary in well-doing for the name of Christ. And so he says the prayer of faith, faith in that God will restore you, will save the sick. Now, what does he mean by save here? These are already saved people. He's talking to Christians. The word save, sozo, which is used to refer to our salvation, but also it refers to being delivered. It's used to be delivered from the wrath of God, to be delivered from illness. And here in this case, it has the idea of being delivered from being weak and discouraged and depressed, full of anxiety and fear. To be restored, literally, to wholeness is the idea. Those things are to be done, again, not in the power of the prayer itself, because, listen, prayer is powerful only because of who it connects you to. Right? It isn't saying the right words and saying the right phrases that gets the power coming. It's whenever a righteous man or woman prays that God answers, because you have linked up, if you will, with the very power of God himself. And so the Lord, it says, is the one who will raise him up. That Greek word, raise up, means to awaken. I love this, because this Greek word means to arouse out of sleep and sluggardness. In fact, one lexicon said it simply means to get out of bed. So you think about this. Where do most people go whenever they're depressed? Where do they go? They don't go to the park and fly a kite. They go to bed. They want to sleep. They don't want to They don't want to face it. And it's interesting that the Bible even uses this term here to arouse them, to awaken them, to get them up. It means to become erect, from laying down to standing up again. That's what's behind the word. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's absolutely beautiful. And then there's the place of forgiveness. You have the power of prayer. You know, I'm out of time. I was looking at the clock and I'm thinking, I've got a long way to go here. We're going to have to finish this up. One more time. Would y'all give me one more time on this sermon? It won't be as depressed next time. Because it does talk about the power of forgiveness. And I want to address this because it's such an important understanding of this text. So we'll spend another Sunday on this after Reformation Sunday. Then we'll come back and finish up the book of James. So I'll close with this. I had a professor at Columbia Bible College that is now Columbia International University. His name was Terry Powell, and he was one of my professors in pastoral studies. And he has, for years and years and years, battled with depression. And he writes a lot on it and has written a lot about it. And he talks extensively about how you and I handle the depression that comes into our lives and the discouragement. And he talks about preaching the word to yourself. Preaching the word to yourself. So if I were to give you today three things that you can do that will help you with any kind of discouragement, any kind of depression in your life, the first one is going to be obvious. Pray. Right? It's a pot of peas, three P's. Pray, pray, pray. Plead with God. Present tense, imperative verb. Pray all the time. Secondly, praise. Praise. Listen to good praise music, good gospel music, whatever that may be for you. You may have different styles or whatever. Listen to it. And if you can sing, sing. To me, it doesn't sound so great. But the point is that you are to pray and you are to praise. But the last one would be proclamation. Proclaim the word of God. See, we not only need to pray to God, that changes our focus, right? And we're praising God for His sovereign will, blessing, and bounty in our life through hymns and songs. That's our changing of focus again. But the proclamation of the Word helps us be reminded of the power and plan and purpose of God in our lives. It's so beautiful, isn't it? But anyway, so Terry Powell wrote this poem about that very struggle he has in his life of bouts of depression. He says, when Satan says, God does not care, I see the cross. Christ's blood stains there. When I am tempted by what is wrong, God's promises of help prove strong. When guilt nags and I'm overwhelmed, His words insist, you are condemned. When I fear taking my last breath, Christ asserts, I defeated death. When my body throbs with piercing pain, I remember the new one I'll gain. When my heart breaks and tears outpour, He says, one day you'll weep no more. When false beliefs vie for control, preaching God's word strengthens my soul. When Satan whispers, I reply with God's truth to refute the lie. One last thought was what Paul Tripp wrote regarding preaching to yourself. In a podcast entitled That Very Thing, he said this, and I quote, no one is more influential in your life than you are. You ever thought about that? Because no one talks to you more than you do. In our sin, we constantly find our responses to life in our fallen world to be disconnected from the theology that we confess. Anger, fear, panic, and discouragement stalk our hearts and whisper a false gospel that will lure our lives away from what we say we believe. The battleground is meditation. What is it that is capturing your idle thoughts? What fear or frustration is filling your spare moments? Will you just listen to yourself? Or will you start talking to yourself. No, preaching to yourself. Not letting your concerns shape you, but forming your concerns by the gospel. Preaching the gospel to ourselves in a spiritual discipline that is both proactive and reactive. It is reactive as we encounter temptation and frustration and seek to restock in the moment, or as we reflect back on our sin and the circumstances that try to evaluate them with the gospel lens. But it's also proactive. That is the preaching of the gospel to ourselves. It goes on the offense when we feed our souls in some regular rhythm before the events and the tasks and disappointments that our daily life may be streaming our way. It sounds very simple, doesn't it? It really does. Pray, praise, and proclaim. But you know what? Sometimes, even though I tell you that today, some of you won't have the energy or the want to do it. And that's when you're going to need to come together. And you're going to need to call for the elders. And if even you have friends that you know are spiritually mature and can pray with you, do that. Don't stay isolated. Don't stay by yourself. Call out and plead with God for His mercy. And trust the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You so much for our time together today. We thank You for the blessing of Your Word, the encouragement of Your Word. And Lord, we do pray that as we think about this very important topic, we ask You, God, to help us to do what is right. Give our hearts the needed motivation, desire, and want to, and encouragement to do what the Bible says, to come to You in prayer, to come to You beseeching You, Lord God, to deliver us from the times of discouragement. And I pray, Father, that all of us would be encouraged here today to know that we have a resource that is absolutely eternal, that is all-powerful, that will deliver us from the darkness of sin and depression and despondency, anxiety and fear. And Lord God, we would pray that You would get the praise for all that is done here in the lives of the people here at this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.